So the on holidays, sometimes we give holiday messages. Byron refused to give an Easter message, but it was still good. I think next Sunday is Mother's Day, is it not? Well, not speaking on Mother's Day either. As Jerry mentioned, I am speaking on Cinco de Mayo, though. So I thought we'd give a message on Cinco de Mayo this morning. If you remember, though, my last message was kind of related to Cinco de Mayo. Right, because Cinco de Mayo has sort of come to be just known as a drinking holiday in America, right? And you know, we celebrate Cinco de Mayo more than the Mexicans do, actually. If you look that up, they don't celebrate as much as we do, and it's simply become known really as a drinking holiday, has it not? And if you remember last time I spoke on Peter talking about living the good life in this world. Living the good life. Now, obviously, Peter didn't mean pursuing the pleasures that this world has to offer. As a matter of fact, we looked at King Solomon. If anybody pursued the pleasures of this life to their fullest, it was King Solomon. And if you remember, he wrote in Ecclesiastes, he pursued all the pleasures of this life, and he wrote, "And I hated life. I hated it." And we looked at how those who pursue the pleasures of this life the most are the ones who tend to hate this life the most. We looked at Ernest Hemingway. Remember, he was more of a modern-day man who pursued the pleasures of this life. He was known for it. If you read any of his biographies, you'll see that. He had power, he had fame, he had prestige. He was well-known. He sold millions of books. He pursued every pleasure this world had to offer. And in the end, he shot himself in the head and ended his life. Lead to a good, pleasurable life. But God is watching his children. God will bless. God will retaliate. Retaliation is needed. So instead of rehashing that message for Cinco de Mayo, let's pick up in 1 Peter chapter 3, where, if you haven't been with us, I've been going through 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we're at, starting in verse 13. I don't have to pick the topics. Peter picks the topics. We'll just look at what he has to say here. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13, and we'll read through 17. See how far we get. Says this, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So, Peter's writing this, Jerry was talking about the call of Levi before, and you know, it's interesting that in all of the listing of the disciples, the 12 disciples who are listed, every time they're listed in the New Testament, who's always listed first? It's Peter. Peter's always listed first in those lists. He's the leader of the disciples. Whether for good or for bad, he was the leader. And if you remember, Peter at one time was very averse to being persecuted. In Matthew 26, he tells the Lord this. It says, you know, he's got a great idea to suffer with the Lord. If they all fall away, he's with the disciples, and he probably looks at them and says, if these guys all forsake you, if they all fall away, I will never fall away. Jesus answered to him, "The rooster will crow three times tonight. You will deny me three times, the rooster will crow. Lord, that's never going to happen. I'll go with you to death. And of course, we know that Peter also forsook the Lord that night. But now Peter writes about persecution as well. I wonder if it had to do some with this. In John 28, the Lord was talking to Peter. And if you remember, he tells Peter this. This is after after a conversation he had with Peter. It says, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. You were free. But when you are older, you will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then verse 19 says, this he said to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. Peter escaped persecution once, but the Lord tells him, you will suffer, you will die, but it will bring me glory. And you know, I wonder if Peter knew that was going to happen someday to him. I think he understood what that meant. Was Peter tortured to death? Was he crucified? You know, we don't know for sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. It's suggested that he was crucified, and he asked to be crucified upside down so as not to be crucified like his Lord. In 2 Peter 1, he says this, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. He's writing this right at about the time he knows he's going to be executed. Emperor Nero is in power, and we know that he persecuted many of the Christians. So Peter knew he was going to die. He knew it was not going to be pleasant. And he's writing to these Christians and to us now about persecution. You know, pretty much up to this point, First Peter is the introduction to Peter's main point, which is the persecution of Christians. You know, the people that Peter is writing to were being persecuted during this time. There was physical and mental persecution going on. But I think this applies to us today as well. You know, maybe you've seen this game. I was doing some research and I noticed this. It's on Amazon if you want to buy it. This particular game is called Fleece the Flock, the TV evangelist game. It's called an irreverent game for grown-ups. It's for adults of any age. It costs $119.99, and it's Prime, so you can get 2 days if you have a Prime membership. But here's the equipment. There's a game. There's 4 miniature collection plates, $400 million. There's devil cards. There's angel cards. There's God's will cards. There's tokens representing the assets of the TV evangelists, such as theme parks, stretch limos, record companies, missions, and corporate jets. Another website wrote this up, says, you take on the role of a televangelist starting with $50 million. Through it, you will be gripped by intrigue, strategy, subterfuge that is sure to keep everyone in tingling suspense. Fleece the flock. Is funny, humorous? Maybe to some extent. The company that produces is called Tongue in Cheek Productions. Tongue in Cheek. So it's meant to be funny, right? But doesn't this have a sense of an underlying hatred of Christianity in our society? You know, maybe we don't see yet the persecution that was going on back at this time, but I think we see more and more the hatred of Christianity in this world. some of it is brought on by Christianity, quote-unquote Christianity. But regardless, it is a topic that is prevalent today, is relevant today as well. It speaks to all of us who live a godly life in the midst of an ungodly culture. And I think it's a very good passage here, because I think Peter gives us defenses for the Christian living in a hostile environment. Defenses for Christian in a hostile environment. You know, Lindbergh High School, they say the building is getting old. They want more tax money to build a brand new school. They're putting up a chain link fence, though, in the process. And, you know, my kids complain about the problem. You know, you got to go in and out of a fence, and what a frustration it is. And my son says, you know, if an active shooter gets into the fence, they're all going to be locked in the fence. They can't get out. We're going to be trapped. The Bible never tells us to put up a fence around ourselves in this world. But Peter is going to give us some defenses when dealing with persecution. Let's take a look at the first one. The first one is in verse 13, and we'll call it a passion for goodness. A passion for goodness. A passion for goodness. In verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? This is a defense for the Christian. It's very difficult. It's very unusual for people to mistreat those who are zealous for good. Even a hostile world is slow to hurt people who do good. People who are gracious, unselfish, kind, merciful, thoughtful, loving, caring. It's difficult to persecute those. The world is not so eager to come up against those who are doing good. I think that's what Peter has in mind here. A good life, a beneficial life, a generous life. It's hard to harm a person who was good, who was kind. So Peter starts off with this way to defend ourselves. Have a passion for to be zealous for what is good. If that is the character of our life, it is hard for the world to think poorly and to persecute someone in that situation. It's really a rhetorical question, isn't it? It says, who is there to harm you? Who is there to harm you? And of course, the answer is, if not no one, at least very few would be the case. If you are zealous for doing good, if you become a zealot for what is good, that's another way we could say that. What is a zealot? A zealot is a person with extreme passion. If you remember in the New Testament background, there was a group called the Zealots. One of the disciples was Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were a fanatical group in Israel. They pledged to liberate Israel from foreign rule, even at the cost of their own lives. They were committed to the liberation of Israel. They would literally murder, steal, lie, cheat, and die. That's how devoted these people were to the liberation of Israel. And the Lord called one of these men to be his disciple, Simon the Zealot. So they were a radical political party willing to lay down their lives for what they believed in. They were men who were prepared to give their lives, to lay it on the line, to sacrifice comforts and ease of this life, worldly goods. And so Peter says, you know, Peter knew Simon the Zealot, and I wonder if they had some conversations. Maybe he was impressed in a way of how passionate these men were. And so he says, you be a zealot, but be a zealot for good works, for what is good. Have a passion for goodness, for kindness, for tenderness, for mercy. The world will have difficulty in persecuting a zealot for good works. Good works should become our delight, our joy. It should become the goal of our lives. We should be passionate about doing good. And of course, is this possible? Well, the Lord, of course, Jesus was our example. He did good, and He only did good. And yet, Jesus Himself was ultimately killed by the hostile world. So it's not a guarantee not to suffer. He's simply saying it's difficult for the world to act that way towards someone who is passionate, who is a zealot for doing good. There's another one listed as well, another defense for the Christian. It says, in spite of this general truth, there will be times when we will suffer. In verse 14, it says this, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you'll be blessed. So that little phrase, but even if, it could be translated perchance or contrary to what is expected. Perchance you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. You'll be blessed. I remember Daryl gave a message on Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, we know that story. Nebuchadnezzar is going to throw them in the furnace. And they say to him, if you remember, God is able to save us from this fire, from this furnace. But if He doesn't, we will still not bow to this idol. And I love Nebuchadnezzar at the end. The Lord, of course, saves the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And what does Nebuchadnezzar say? He says, therefore, I will make a decree now. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So now he's going to persecute those who would persecute the Christians, right? He's going to rip them limb from limb and lay their houses in ruins. I'm not sure that those three men thought that was a great idea, but the point is that he saw the rescue of God. But even if, perchance they could suffer for the sake of righteousness, they would not betray their Lord. So we can have a passion for goodness, but I guess the second passion would be a preparedness to suffer, in a sense, a willingness to suffer if need be. The Lord can save us. The world has a difficult time persecuting those who live a good life, a kind life, a Christian life. But if not, be prepared to suffer. Peter says, suffer for what is right, we are blessed. Literally, it says, if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, then you are blessed. You are blessed. What does that mean, blessed? Doesn't necessarily carry the idea of happiness with it, although I guess you could think of it in that way. Not so much the idea of being joyful, but more of the idea of being privileged, or being honored to suffer. If you remember the text of Mary, it says, the angel comes and says, blessed art thou among women. Didn't necessarily mean she was happy or joyful. As a matter of fact, it says in that passage that her heart was pierced with many sorrows. But Mary was privileged. She was honored. She was blessed to be able to fulfill the will of the Lord in carrying His Son. And that's exactly, I think, the idea here as well. We are blessed. Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are privileged. You are honored to do that. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:10, he says, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings. Paul considered being persecuted for Christ a privilege and an honor. Maybe Peter recalled the Sermon on the Mount as he sat there with the other disciples, and the Lord was teaching, and he wrote this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Why? Rejoice and be glad, for your great is your reward in heaven." Why are we privileged? Why are we honored? Because we will be rewarded in heaven. The Lord rewards those who suffer for Him. And we don't have time to look at it this morning, but the idea is that the greater the suffering, the greater will be the reward in heaven. So happy? Well, not necessarily, but privileged, honored, and rewarded, yes. Rejoice and be glad at the persecution, because we are honored and privileged. You know, I can see Simon and Simon the Zealot and Simon Peter sitting, listening to Christ teaching at the Sermon on the Mount. You know, blessed are you when you persecute me, when they persecute you. And I can see the two of them going, that's never going to happen. We'll fight to the end, Lord. But they both were persecuted for Christ. And their attitudes were changed. As Peter writes here, blessed are you when you're persecuted. So we can be zealous for good works, passion for what is good. The world will have difficulty persecuting. We can also be considered a privilege and a blessing should we be called to suffer. Then in verse 14, it says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. I think what he's saying here is he says, don't get roiled, don't get riled, don't be disturbed. The word could be said, don't let them break up your tranquility. You know, you're sitting by a lakeside, and the lake is calm and peaceful. Don't let them even put a ripple in the water. Don't pay them any mind. John Bunyan, we know, was thrown into prison because he lived in a hostile society. They didn't want him to preach in public, so they threw him in prison. And what did he do there? Well, he wrote a bunch of things that we get to read now. But one of the things he wrote while he was there in prison was this. He says, "This prison, very sweet to me hath been since I came here, and so would be hanging be if thou didst then appear." He considered a privilege to suffer for Christ. Perhaps to even die for Him, because it would put Him in the presence of His Lord. Is this relevant to us today? Well, none of us have been thrown into prison. None of us have died for the sake of Christ. I was reading Friday, an article came out from the BBC, which isn't always accurate, but They're doing a study, and this one just happened to catch my eye. It was called "Christian Persecution at Near Genocide Levels." They're doing a study, and it says the persecution of Christians in parts of the world is at near genocide levels, according to a report ordered by Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt. So says, this report comes less than 2 weeks after bombings at three churches in Sri Lanka on Easter Sunday. The review was led by the Bishop Truro, the Right Reverend Philip Mautsevin, estimates that 1 in 3 people suffer from religious persecution. We don't hear about it much here in the comforts of America, but it does happen in the world. Another finding they found was that Christians were the most persecuted religious group in the world. The interim report said the main impact of genocidal acts against Christians is an exodus. Christianity faces being wiped out from parts of the Middle East. Religion is at a risk of disappearing in some parts of the world, it pointed out, which claims that Christians in Palestine represented less than 1.5% of the population. While in Iraq, Christianity, the number of Christians has fallen from 1.5 million before 2003 to less than 120,000 today. Christianity is being driven out from parts of the world. The article went on and says, evidence shows not only the geographic spread of anti-Christian persecution, but also its increasing severity, the bishop wrote. The president of the Board of Deputies wrote, reports like the one launched today remind us that there are many places in which Christians face appalling levels of violence, abuse, and harassment. Even Prince Charles weighed in. The good Prince Charles weighed in on this. He said this, it's an indescribable tragedy that Christianity is now under such threat in the Middle East. End quote. It's a tragedy? Yes. Is it a surprise? No. It's not. The Bible has said this would happen. There's been persecution of Christianity since the beginning. So, it is real. It is applicable to us today. Let's take a look at a third defense for the Christian. It says, now, we'll say it's called having a heart for Christ, having a heart for Christ. In verse 15, it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Honor or sanctify Christ in your hearts. It's Him that we are to regard as holy. It's the Lord we must give deference to. In other words, no matter what comes against you, no matter how you're attacked, when you're attacked, who attacks you, affirm Christ in our hearts. Affirm Him as Lord. Affirm Him as sovereign in the suffering. The only one we have to fear. The only one we have to fear or dread is the Lord. This comes from Isaiah chapter 8, Peter is quoting here. Honor, sanctify, respect, revere. It can also mean to adore Christ in our hearts. Worship. It can also mean to exalt, to magnify, to give Christ the primary place in our hearts. And when we do that, when we fear and reverence and honor Him, we don't fear men and what men can do to us. That's a defense of the Christian. Fear God, don't fear men and what they may do to us. Why? Because God will bless us. God is sovereign. The hostility against me from an ungodly world must be within God's will, or it would not be happening. We are totally committed to God. He He is Lord, even in the difficulty. The next one in 15, moving on. We'll call this one a preparedness to answer. A preparedness to answer defense. It says, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We must always be prepared to answer. Always. That could be in a court, before a judge. It could also be with our neighbor. It's informal and formal. Always be ready. Always be alert. Always be watching. Don't be caught off guard if someone were to ask, if we had to give a defense of our faith. He says, give a defense of the hope that is in us. Hope. In chapter 1, Peter says, we've been born to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A living hope. We should be able to defend our Christianity. We should be able to tell people why we believe what we believe. And then he says at the end of that, but do it with gentleness and respect. We're not going to be argumentative. That doesn't accomplish the Lord's will. Do it with gentleness. Gentleness can be a tenderness, graciousness. It's not our job to convince the world. It's our jobs to present and defend, and the Lord's job is to convince. With respect, it says, with respect. In other words, a reverence, a healthy reverence for God, for the truth, and for those who we are speaking with. A reverence for all, a graciousness, a respect, a reverence. Don't argue, don't fight, don't get all worked up. Present it with gentleness and kindness, but always be prepared to give an answer. It's not an apology. We don't ask for forgiveness. But we're always able to defend. Now, I was thinking of the story of David and Goliath. And David and Saul, David's about to face Goliath. And what does Saul give him? He gives him his armor. Now maybe the king's armor might have been the best armor in the army, or he had the top notch armor, and he gives it to David. And it's kind of interesting because we know Saul was a tall man and David was a short man, and yet he gives him his armor. So I don't know if they had it retrofitted for David, but David, it says in 1 Samuel 17, it says, and David tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. He tried to go out in the armor, but it was in vain because he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, I can't go with these because I haven't tested the armor. So David put the armor off. I haven't practiced with these. They're not fitted for my size. It doesn't fit right. The sword doesn't feel good. I can't use these things. Are we fitted with a testimony, with a defense to give? So David instead went and he got what? He got 5 stones. He only needed 1, but he was prepared. He got 5. Are we prepared in our defense of our Christian faith? You know, TJ applied to staff at Turkey Hill this summer, and he got an acceptance letter, which they didn't do this back in my day, but it's kind of like a job. You went in for a job interview and you got an acceptance letter back. And it's kind of interesting because I was reading through the letter of it, came back in an email, and it starts this way. It says, Dear TJ, I'm happy to inform you that you've been accepted to staff for the summer of 2019. This position will carry with it much responsibility, and you'll need to come to camp prepared physically, mentally, and spiritually. And it went through and gave some tips on how to prepare. But this is the one that caught my eye. It said, for your testimony, be prepared to be able to communicate how you were saved. To give your testimony in 3 to 5 minutes, make sure to have at least one verse to share in your testimony. I would also suggest that you write out your testimony before coming to camp and practice presenting it. Could you give a defense? Could you give your testimony in 3 to 5 minutes with a verse in it to anyone who asked? I hope so. We have to always be prepared. Practice it if you have to. Be prepared. Don't get caught off guard. You say, well, how is this a defense if we're giving our testimony? Doesn't giving your testimony reaffirm why you believe what you believe? I think it does to me. The more when we come on Sunday mornings and we have our worship service and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about our salvation, it more and more reaffirms why we believe what we believe. So to face the hostility of a world, we need to be reassured and reaffirmed in what we believe. Because if we aren't and we're persecuted, don't you think we will start to crumble? We will start to fall? We will start to question, why do we believe this? Why are we being persecuted? It's a good defense. We will be blessed. The last one is to have a good conscience in verse 16. Have a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, having a good conscience in verse 16, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. We all know the benefits of a good conscience, do we not? I heard this saying. It says, your conscience is a mechanism which either accuses you or excuses you. Peter says, live with a clear, good conscience. So that when the accusations are brought against you, you don't feel guilt. You have a clear conscience before the Lord. That's a good defense. You won't be anxious. You won't be troubled by the accusations. It says when you are slandered, when you're slandered, when they speak against you, when they revile your good behavior in Christ, mockery, disdain, verbal abuse, belittling, when they slander you, who's going to be ashamed? It says not you. It says when, and they will be put to shame when they revile your good behavior. You remember this story in Luke. The Lord healed once again on the Sabbath. You know, I think he did this on purpose, didn't he? He liked to heal on the Sabbath. It riled up the Pharisees. And here was again, there was a woman who had, I'm assuming, some spinal problem. And she was bent over, and he healed her on the Sabbath. It says he laid hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and she glorified God. It says, but the rulers of the synagogue was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the people, the ruler of the synagogue said to the people, there are 6 days in which we ought to work, but on those days come and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. And the Lord answered him, you hypocrite, do not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? And ought not this woman, the daughter of Abraham, who Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? As he said all these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. All his adversaries were put to shame. And all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Isn't that a great defense for the Christian in persecution? Do the right thing. Have a clear conscience. Don't be worried about what they will do to you, they will be put to shame. You will not be put to shame. As a matter of fact, the opposite. In 1 Peter 2, we already talked about this. But it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." The persecutors will be put to shame. The Christian will never be put to shame. You won't be disappointed if your faith is in Christ. He also uses the word revile. Revile you. This is a word that's only used in two places in the New Testament. Here and in Luke 6, when the Lord says this. He says, "Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you, who revile you, who abuse you, who hurt you." That's the other time it's used. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who curse you. Bless those who revile you. Speak highly and thankfully of those who curse you. Pray for those who revile you and abuse you. Why? They're going to be put to shame, not you. That's another defense of the Christian. And then we'll close with verse 17 quickly here. Verse 17, just one last point to make about this. We must also have a perspective, a good perspective here, a perspective on our options. Verse 17, we've got two options. It is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Those are the two options we have. Suffer for doing what is right, if God wills it. You can be blessed in the suffering. You can be eternally rewarded. Or option number two, suffer for doing what is wrong. Those are the two choices for the Christian in suffering. So the bottom line is this: God wills both of those options, does He not? He wills suffering for doing wrong, but He also might will suffering for doing what is right. We suffer in order that we might be strengthened, that He might be glorified. And He wills that if you do wrong, you will suffer. But He also might will that you suffer for doing right, for righteousness' sake. And so, for the Christian's perspective of suffering, that it is God's will in both. Isn't that a good defense? Isn't that a good thought to have, that suffering comes from God? He orchestrates both. One for punishment for doing wrong, but the other for reward for doing His will. Of course, we have the model of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He suffered for doing what is right. He becomes our model, our consideration. He is at the heart of our decisions in the Christian life. And that is our defense in living in this world, in a hostile world against Christianity, is having a heart for the Lord. All of our decisions based on having a heart for Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this topic in a world that is increasingly growing hostile toward Christianity, and even in parts of the world, severe suffering and persecution and even death and Christianity being driven out of parts of the world. How horrible is that? That your gospel, your word is being driven out of parts of the world, potentially even parts of the world that need it the most. But I pray as Christians, as those who hear and deal with some of these issues, that we would be able to be calm and peaceful in spite of this hostility, that we would live good, godly Christian lives to this world, that we would have a heart for yourself in all of our decisions, that we would face persecution as your will in certain circumstances, that we would be people who are able, always able to give defense, to share our testimony, to preach the gospel, that we would not be caught off guard in any situation. We're thankful again for Peter, for the way that you changed him. You changed him from what he was to the apostle that he became, that we can look into his word and see what he wrote and how he became such a changed man, and we desire the same for ourselves. So it's with these thoughts and these words that we say thank you. In your son's name we pray. Amen.